Well, hello, everyone. It's good to be with you again as we come to these final chapters in John. I think I read this gospel for the first time almost 50 years ago, but it's fresh every time I read it. I was first introduced to Jesus when I was in junior high, and in those early years, I had a profound born-again experience. In fact, little did I know at the time that I was part of a huge Jesus movement that took place in Southern California in the late 60s and early 70s. And although this experience laid a foundation for my faith, I did take a 20-year detour before coming back to the Lord right here at CPC. But that's another story. Well, one thing I remember through those early years and from those early years, there was a really famous book published called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. I bet some of you, many of you might remember that or even have it on your bookshelf still. It was, and maybe still is, one of the quintessential books on apologetics, which is simply the defense of the Christian faith. It sold over 1 million copies and has been updated many times because, as McDowell states, the truth of the Bible doesn't change, but its critics do. And don't we know it? But what an important ministry to defend the truths of Scripture, defend the truths of the gospel with evidence. Because, yes, the evidence does demand a verdict when it comes to the truth about Jesus. Is it true or not? Will you believe or not? Speaking of verdicts, we had a huge verdict in the headlines this past week, didn't we? In a year filled with anguish and division and tension, our country and the world stood waiting for the verdict, and last week we got one. Guilty. Police officer Derek Chauvin was found guilty in the murder of George Floyd. No matter what you feel about all the strange and divisive events in the news this year, there's one thing clear in this story. The evidence was overwhelming in the form of a 9-minute eyewitness video account of his death. The world watched as George Floyd gasped for air and breathed his last. Many people stood by, watched in horror of this cruel act. It was a dark day, but for many, this decision brings the light of hope, hope for change. And though we can't draw perfect parallels to the scene we arrive at today in John's gospel, we sure can draw some. Because today we come to the most pivotal event in all of human history, the crucifixion, the brutal death of Jesus Christ, where many watched in horror and disillusionment as the one they loved was brutally put to death, lifted up and hung on a Roman cross, which is basically death by suffocation. Many watched, many were eyewitnesses to this event. Many saw as Jesus took his last breath, not as an imperfect and sinful man, not as a criminal like the two men on either side of him, but as the perfect Son of God, sent for this very purpose, to die so that we might live, to be our living hope. And thankfully, though the true verdict for Jesus was not guilty, he died to pay the price for our true verdict of guilty. We are guilty of sin because we're sinners. And thankfully, there were eyewitness accounts of this event. Though there weren't smartphones at the time, if there were, we'd have not just a 9-minute video, but hours and days and years of video footage to document the overwhelming evidence of Jesus. That Jesus is the long-awaited Son. He's called the Son in Scripture. The Son of David, the Messiah who is King and shall reign forever on David's throne. The Son of Man, the Word made flesh who dwells with us, who though fully God came to be fully human. And we'll see in his human form, Jesus was also the Son of Mary. In that mystery that she pondered in her heart, the Holy Spirit came upon her. God chose her to bear a son who would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus became an earthly son for a heavenly purpose. Because most importantly, Jesus is the Son of the living God, and he is our living hope. And the cross, which looked like the darkest day in history, is the defining moment of history and of his story, when God's Son finished the work that his Father sent him to do, that he willingly came to do to save us from ourselves, from our sin, and from our guilty verdict. I love the words of Phil Wickham in his wonderful modern hymn, Living Hope. He sings, the work is finished, the end is written, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Today we're going to talk about what is written, the evidence that demands a verdict, the evidence that has been written down, some of which was written in prophetic anticipation of this event, hundreds if not thousands of years before it actually happened. And isn't it ironic that the very words of Pilate add to the evidence when he said, "What is written is written." And so our first division is, "It is written." And the most important words that were written from the eyewitness accounts, maybe the most important words in all of human history, "It is finished." That's what Jesus said as he breathed his last. And that's our second division as we look at all the work Jesus finished, including the precious work of entrusting his mother to a new earthly son, even as he gasped for air. Well, once again, it's hard to overstate the holiness of the ground that we're walking on as we look to the events of the cross through the eyes, literally, of our gospel writer, John, who was there. So let's pray and invite the Lord to open our eyes to what he has for us and what he wants to teach us today. O Lamb of God, Son of God, Savior of the world, Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to give us fresh eyes to see and learn and hear from you today. Be the teacher, to understand the magnitude of your love for us. Oh Lord, give us hearts to know you better today through your word, and I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's dive in and look at what was written by John in his account of the cross. And he gets right to it in our passage. I'll read starting at the end of verse 16, as your Bibles likely did. It says, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." Well, I have to stop here, because what struck me right away was how little attention is given to the actual event of the crucifixion. John reduces it to just four words: "There they crucified him." When you think about all that has been written about the cross, the millions of artistic portrayals, even movies like The Passion of the Christ, which displays every gory detail for over 2 hours. John and actually all the gospel writers spend very little time sharing these excruciating details because all those in his audience would have known plenty about this. This was the favorite form of execution in the Roman Empire that went on for centuries. The historian at that time, Josephus, called it the most wretched of deaths, thought to be the most cruel, terrible, and humiliating of all punishments. It wasn't just execution, it was torture. One detail I discovered in my reading was that they often put a little platform for the feet, which sounds like it might be a small act of kindness, but in reality, it caused the torture to go much longer as the person would use it to push himself up for each breath until he no longer could, until he died of asphyxiation. As one commentator put it, the crucifixion was a hideously slow and painful death. The reality is, though John left out many of the horrific details, scholars have unpacked this from absolutely every possible angle, from the physical pain to the emotional and psychological suffering. It simply would be hard to find a worse way to die. And that's why the Romans did it. In fact, they did it because they wanted crucifixion to be a deterrent to crime. That's why there was a common practice of labeling each man's crime. Let's read on in verse 19. It says, "Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews in this read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So Pilate had a sign posted with Jesus' crime. Again, this was the Roman tradition. It was first to be placed around his neck so that all could see as he climbed to this place called Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary. But then it was nailed to the cross again for all to see. It was written in all three languages that were spoken at the time, including Hebrew or Aramaic. So when the Jews and everyone else read the sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," it looked more like a title or a proclamation than a crime. And of course, this infuriated the chief priests. They protested how it was written. It should say, "He claimed to be the King of the Jews." But don't you love Pilate's answer? What a slap in the face. He says, what I have written, I have written. He was emphatic. You can't change what's been written. It's already written. So not only was he emphatic, in yet another ironic statement, he was prophetic. The man who asked, what is truth, unknowingly wrote the truth. Much like Caiaphas before him, who said, it is better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Pilate actually gave Jesus the true title. He was the King of the Jews. But more, he's the King of all kings. He's the King over every nation, tribe, and tongue. But I learned another interesting insight about this inscription recently. And perhaps the real reason why the Jews and the leaders were so beside themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees would see embedded in this sign an acrostic with the letters YHVH, as they would have naturally read the first letter in each word of the title. This is the acrostic title of God, or Yahweh. There are no vowels in the actual name of God because to the Jew, it was the unspeakable holy name of God. And it was placed on the cross above Jesus. Indeed, the one who claimed to be the Son of God was lifted up on a cross with the very title of God inscribed above him. It is written. It is written for all to see. So let's keep reading what else is written. Verse 22, 23 and 24 give us amazing detail. Read with me. It says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Several gospel writers include this detail, but none cover it as thoroughly as John. And John is the only one to point out the significance of this, because it was written in scripture hundreds of years before. The four soldiers divided up his four pieces of clothing and then cast lots for his main undergarment to keep it in one piece. And they did this exactly as it was written in David's messianic prophecy in Psalm 22. One of the most important themes, I think, in John's account of the crucifixion is his attention to the fulfillment of scripture. Four times he mentioned it in this short passage. Why? Because it's one of the most compelling pieces of evidence that Jesus is who he said he is. In the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it states that the Old Testament contained over 300 references of the Messiah that point to and were fulfilled in Jesus. There are dozens of actual prophecies in exact detail that were fulfilled in the birth, life, and death of Jesus. So this event, the cross, is the culmination of his work on earth, and it all takes place under the sovereignty of God's purpose to redeem his people. The cross is a crossroad. What we believe about the cross, the brutal, gory, humiliating, crushing, wretched event, puts all of us at a crossroad. We can either believe that Jesus truly did willingly submit to God's plan and purpose out of his great love for us. We can either believe all the evidence of the prophecies that predicted and pointed to the cross and believe all the eyewitness accounts that confirmed how every detail of these prophetic scriptures were fulfilled. We can believe that even that what Pilate etched on that tablet was and is true, that Jesus is not only King of the Jews, the Messiah sent to rule on David's throne forever, but he is Yahweh. He is God himself in human form. We can choose to believe all the evidence and receive what Jesus himself promises, that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to save us, that Jesus is that Son of Man who must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The truth about Jesus is clear from all the evidence, but so is the truth about us. I'm convinced that you really can't understand, let alone believe, the truth about Jesus and the absolute necessity of the cross if you don't understand and believe the truth about sin, the truth about us. Scripture tells us that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Listen to how Paul Tripp describes sin. Sin is every human being's core disease. It is completely beyond the power of any human being to escape it. It separates you from God, for whom you were created. It damages every aspect of your personhood. It makes it impossible for you to be what God created you to be and to do what God designed you to do. That sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Tripp calls sin the moral vice grip that has held the heart of every person who has ever lived. As Linnell taught us a few weeks ago, our tendency is to minimize and rationalize our sin, to ignore or deny it, or blame others for it. But the bottom line is, we are sinners. Our verdict is guilty. And again, that sounds like bad news, but that's why the gospel is called the good news. Jesus saves us from our guilty verdict. So every person will come to the crossroad of the cross. And every person must decide which way they will go. Will it be the way of the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life? Or will it be that wide path of unbelief? God is patient, and he wants that all would come and see, that all would see and believe, that all would know God the Father and Jesus the Son. The cross is a crossroad in history, the crossroad of his story. Jesus came with great purpose, motivated by his great love for us, and endured the suffering of the cross for us so that we might be saved. The evidence is written. Jesus took the blame and the shame of all the sin of all the world for all time so that we don't have to. And the evidence demands a verdict. But get this, the verdict is already in. Jesus is innocent and I am guilty. He who had no sin became sin for me. So where does that leave us? Are we waiting like Derek Chauvin, waiting for a sentencing? No, our sentencing is also in. In the most mind-blowing fashion, Jesus, the innocent one, took all the punishment for us, the guilty ones. He rewrites our story. The true story of Jesus, the Son, is written by God, the Father, so that our true stories of sin can be rewritten. Instead of guilty, I'm proclaimed innocent. And instead of serving a death sentence, I get to serve an eternal life sentence. So here's our first truth. The story of Jesus, the Son, is written so that my story can be rewritten. Have you ever wanted to rewrite your own story? Rewrite your history? Maybe you live in shame and pain of regret. Again, I love what Paul Tripp said. He said, we are not to be paralyzed by regret. The cross teaches us that you are not stuck, not cursed, to pay forever for your past. I know it might sound a bit cliche, but there's nothing more powerful than leaving your guilt and shame, leaving your past and present sin at the foot of the cross. Confess it and entrust it to him. That's why he came. This is the truth that will set you free. And by the way, don't fall into the very human trap of carrying that burden all the way up the hill to Calvary, laying it at the foot of the cross, and then picking it up and carrying it right back down. Leave it there. The story of the cross, the story of Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, his story is written so that our stories can be rewritten. And the story of the Bible from beginning to the end is the story of love. Listen to how Tripp describes the story of the Bible. He says, it is the story of a God of love invading the world in the person of his Son of love to establish his kingdom of love by a radical sacrifice of love, to forgive us in love and draw us into his family of love, and to send us out as ambassadors of the very same love. Isn't that great? It's all about love. The story is written. What more evidence do you need of his great love than the cross? Has it sunk in? His love, his purpose is for you. Well, his story is written. It is true truth, as we talked about last week. These words were written hundreds of years before it happened. And there are perhaps no more important words in that story than it is finished. So let's look at the finished work of God's Son Jesus as we begin one of the most endearing mother-son stories of all time. Read with me beginning in verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. Well, there no doubt were many onlookers at this scene at the crucifixion, but the key ones, the ones most near, were those four women, including Jesus' mother and Mary Magdalene. John was also there, as scholars overwhelmingly agree that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But can you imagine this scene from Mary's perspective as his mom? The gruesome, violent disfigurement of her son and the injustice of his execution, the heartache. One thing I know from my own experience as a mom is that nothing can truly prepare you for the magnitude of pain you feel for your children when they are suffering. Can I get an amen? It's so hard to watch anyone suffer, especially your children. And Mary must have felt it at every gasping breath Jesus made as she tried to catch her own breath between weeping and wailing. Would she even remember the prophecy told her by Simeon at the temple where Mary and Joseph took the infant Jesus? Listen to this in Luke chapter 2. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Her soul was pierced, and if this didn't pierce her soul, I don't know what would. Yet in the middle of this despair, we have such a tender moment of a son caring for his mother as he entrusts her to the care of John, who is perhaps the closest disciple and friend to Jesus. And what evidence of his love for Jesus? He's the only disciple at this point that was there. The others were scattered or huddled and hiding in their own despair. So Jesus gives his elder son duties to care for and provide for Mary to John. Because he no longer can, and we can assume that Joseph had passed away at some point before. But I'm convinced that the care Jesus was most concerned about was her spiritual care. Because as we know, Mary had other sons who at this point must not have been believers, at least not yet. They simply didn't realize who Jesus was, his deity, his mission, his purpose. But John did. John was the perfect person to entrust his mother to. And I can only imagine the conversations that John and Mary would have in the ensuing years, filling in the gaps for each other of all that they had seen and experienced in their relationship with Jesus. So we have Jesus, who in the middle of his own excruciating ordeal, gasping for each breath to keep from suffocating, thinks of his earthly role as a son, thinks of his dear mother and his dear friend, and makes it a priority as he finishes the work on the cross. He finishes well his earthly work as Mary's son. Have you ever entrusted a loved one to the care of another believer, to be a spiritual father or mother? Have you ever had a spiritual father or mother, or sister or brother that nurtured your faith? What a gift to be in the family of God and to have these relationships. And what a testimony from Jesus to be intentional about them. Maybe there's someone in your life that needs a spiritual parent or grandparent or sister that God might be calling you to fill in the gaps of care and provision that they most need, to walk with them and share about the experiences of your relationship with Jesus. I heard about that very thing in a group last week, and it just made me smile. If you aren't sure, ask him to show you. Is there someone, Lord, that you want me to care for in that way? Well, let's keep reading. In verse 28, John continues. It says, "Later, knowing that everything had been finished so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Well, once again, John points out the importance of these details that had been prophesied. When Jesus knew his work was finished, he said, "I am thirsty." And he was given that hyssop branch soaked with cheap wine vinegar that the soldiers often drank. And so the son of David fulfilled another prophecy of David in Psalm 69:21, which says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." And so he receives the drink just before he utters his last words, "It is finished." And then Jesus died. But did you notice he was even in control of his death? It says he gave up his spirit. He did that when and only when he knew he had accomplished the work the Father sent him to do. And so as evidence of the fact that Jesus controlled the timing of his death, we see the soldiers are surprised to find that he wasn't still alive like the others. In verses 31 to 33, we find that since it was the preparation day for the Passover, Jewish leaders wanted bodies down from the crosses because the defilement of dead bodies on the Sabbath was forbidden in their laws. And so they asked Pilate to have the legs broken. This would ensure a quick death because those who were crucified could no longer push themselves up to breathe. And so the soldiers complied, breaking the legs of the others near Jesus, but found Jesus was already dead. There was no need to break his bones. And by the way, the soldiers had a lot to lose if they were wrong. In fact, that's why they made sure he was dead. Verse 34 states this, said, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, and as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So once again, these important details are tied right back to Old Testament prophecies and are fulfilled just as they are written. First, the fact that not one of his bones will be broken goes all the way back to the first Passover in Exodus 12. The instructions from God were for each family to take an unblemished lamb, don't miss the symbolism here, and slaughter it as a sacrifice to the Lord, and put the blood over the doorposts as a sign so that the plague of death, which was the final plague of judgment on the Egyptians, so that plague would pass over that household and they would be saved. Later instructions state that they were to eat the lamb, but they were not to break any of the bones. And so David later refers to this also in Psalm 34. It is written, Jesus is that Passover lamb who came to be the last sacrifice for sins to save us, all who believe, from the punishment of our sins forever. That's why John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. That's why Jesus came. But what about the piercing of his side? Listen to this. Zechariah 12:10. It says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. I can't help but think of Mary as she grieved for her firstborn son. Stunning fulfillment. But that's not all. A few verses later, the prophet Zechariah said this. He said, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This is who Jesus is. This is why Jesus came. It is written. It is finished. So many prophecies and references and foreshadowing events of Scripture from the very beginning culminate in the death of Jesus on the cross. The evidence is overwhelming. In fact, the piercing of Jesus' side that brought a flow of blood and water, apparently someone with medical knowledge would tell you this means that Jesus was really dead. If he were alive, the piercing would have only produced blood. And we see John was so emphatic to tell us that he saw this and his testimony is true. Well, let's look at how John describes Jesus' burial. Again, there's some amazing details that only he includes. So read with me, starting in verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I love this, because as we close out our Good Friday story with not one but two secret believers. John's is the only gospel to include that interwoven story of Nicodemus, and what an ending for him. Remember, we met Nicodemus back in chapter 3 in that famous meeting in the dark of night when Jesus taught him about how one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And when Jesus spoke those famous words to him, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." But maybe the most relevant to this disillusioning time was when Jesus explained that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Was all this teaching coming back to him now? Was Nicodemus one of the first to connect all those dots of scripture fulfillment? He would have known the scriptures. And how encouraging is it that that it appears that Nicodemus had a secret bond with another secret believer, Joseph, who was also a wealthy and influential man, who was also thought to be part of the Jewish ruling council like Nicodemus. So both had a lot to lose in coming out in the open about their faith in Jesus. But it appears they are no longer afraid. This is a bold move to ask for Jesus' body and to pay for the extravagance of his burial. First of all, Joseph was offering his own family tomb that had never been used, hugely valuable and no doubt carved out for himself. And Nicodemus, he provides all the spices and oils and perfumes to anoint his body. N.T. Wright points out that this was 100 times the quantity used by Mary of Bethany to anoint Jesus in chapter 12. Remember how much of a stir that caused because of the great expense? This is the quantity and quality that would be used for the burial of a king. Joseph and Nicodemus were likely among the few who somehow knew that what Pilate had written, the king of the Jews, was indeed the truth. And I'm sure, like all of Jesus' followers, there must have been much confusion and disorientation for Nicodemus and Joseph. Seeing the one that they have come to believe is their Messiah, seeing him brutally put to death. But they also had to be convinced that no matter what, this man Jesus was worthy of honoring. And they are forever remembered of the ones who did that in his burial. So together they anointed and wrapped his body in linens using all the traditional Jewish burial customs. And this was all to be done quickly because the sun was setting soon and Sabbath would begin. I think one of my favorite storylines in John's gospel is the interweavings of these secret believers, Nicodemus and now Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, John mentions in chapter 12 that there were many among the leaders who believed in Jesus but were just too dang scared to admit it and too worried about what they would lose if they openly acknowledged their faith in him. I think the reason these stories resonate so much is that most of us, if we're honest, have the same tendencies. We struggle to muster the courage to take bold actions or speak bold words that clearly align us with Jesus. Well, this story comes full circle, at least it did for these two, because they knew in their hearts that something must be done to honor Jesus, no matter what it cost them. Have you ever seen a secret believer emboldened, even when it's most risky? And what fruit have you seen from it? Maybe it's you. Maybe he's prompting you to be more bold in your alignment with Jesus, even in the riskiest of circumstances, in your families, at work, wherever that might be. I love listening to stories of prominent people who articulate with humility and honesty their allegiance to Jesus. Politicians and sports figures, even those in the entertainment world or business world. When it's done right, it's so refreshing and inspiring. One of my favorite stories recently is that of a guy named David Brooks. Some of you might have heard of him. He's a brilliant author and political and cultural columnist for the New York Times. Not exactly a friendly place for Christians. He's what I would call a secret believer, but he's becoming more bold in identifying himself as a Christian. Brooks has been on a spiritual journey, rediscovering his Jewish roots and the connection to Jesus as Messiah. And because he's so well respected in the secular world for his intellectual curiosity and honest evaluation of himself, he has had great credibility and influence. There's no question he's on the journey of faith, but what I love is that he's talking about it and he's writing openly about it with humility. He calls himself a wandering Jew and a very confused Christian. I love that. But as he said, he can't unread the Gospels, especially Jesus' words in the Beatitudes. For Brooks, I think the evidence is overwhelming. There's just something so compelling about Jesus. Well, the burial of Jesus is the final chapter of the finished work. It really is finished. Jesus really did die. One detail that John leaves out, which it seems to be relevant at this point, is found in Matthew chapter 27. I think it's worth reading. Chapter 27, verse 62 says, "The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he had been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Why is this footnote important? Because again, in a twist of irony, the religious leaders were so afraid of Jesus' words and influence that they wanted to make sure he was really dead and that he stayed dead. Little did they know that this would add to the overwhelming evidence of his resurrection. The truth is, Jesus was really dead. He had to die, and he knew it. And he willingly endured the worst possible suffering and death so that we can really live. And that's our second truth. Jesus, God's son, really died so that I can really live. Jesus finished his work on earth, his sacrificial work of saving us from our sins. His work is finished. Jesus paid it all. I love this image. Someone sent this to me on Easter. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. When we embrace the pain and suffering, the love and purpose of Jesus' death and the cross, when we believe and receive the gift of salvation accomplished by the finished work of the cross, do you know what else is written? Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From the beginning of Scripture to the very end, everything was written so that our names could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The significance of the finished work of Jesus and the evidence of fulfilling all the Scriptures in such detail, what does that mean to you? Here's what it means to me. It means that I can bank on the unfinished work, the prophecies that are not yet fulfilled, the work that is yet to come when Jesus returns and restores all things to his original intent, to their original intent and perfection. Remember, he said, he is preparing a place for us where there's no more tears and sorrow and pain and no more sin. That's where we will really live. Jesus really died so I can really live. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ is our living hope. Let's pray. Lord, I just can't believe the love you have for us. We can't believe what you endured for us, but we do believe. Thank you for all the evidence of who you are and what you did. Thank you for saving us. We just thank you for your word, the truth that just pierces our hearts. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.